right, so let's find out who's going to win to the Super Bowl. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Oh, wait, sorry. But do turn to the book of Revelation with me. As a matter of fact, what we'll be studying here over the next several weeks in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation is going to be, in some sense, the furthest from trying to determine the signs of the times or perhaps the who's inevitably going to win the Super Bowl later on this evening. But instead, actually looking at the book of Revelation for what it says it is, which is actually an eminently practical book for the Christian life. But before we read the opening first eight verses, let's pray once more together. Heavenly Father, as we do open this admittedly challenging book, as we look at the opening few chapters, Lord, we would ask that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, that you would remove the iniquity from our hearts, purify our consciences and our minds, that as you speak forth from these words, that we would not only hear them, but that they would be written on our hearts, that we would come to an understanding of them that would shape us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, if you would follow along with me, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 1. Verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Now we're beginning, as always, at the beginning of a book. I've probably noted this before, but introductions, doesn't matter if it's 1 Thessalonians, Genesis, Revelation, shouldn't be skipped. If we actually believe 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, well, then, even introductions that sometimes seem formulaic and just kind of get into the meat of things are actually God-breathed. And if they are, then they're also actually then useful, as that verse goes on to tell us, and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. But introductions aren't simply just important because they are the word of the Lord. But inherently within them, they're intending to communicate, to begin, in some sense, to lay out the very themes and purpose of what's being written. And the book of Revelation, and its general intent for the church, is also found in these very opening verses, which is that the book of Revelation is written to instruct the Christian church for Christian living. Now, that may seem a little bit of a shock, because usually when we run into the book of Revelation, we tend to jump sort of chapters 4 through 20, trying to figure out what all the little things are and how those pieces put together, and maybe perhaps what's going to come or what has happened, and trying to determine what the reality of those elements are. But Revelation is actually, as it begins here, imbued with pastoral intent and instruction. Not just speculative futurism, but something eminently purposeful the very life of the Christian. I mean, after all, in verse 4, this kind of sounds like 1 Thessalonians that we were just studying. John, to seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. It kind of sounds like Paul to the church of Thessalonians, grace and peace, as he then begins to go on. There's something that even in John's own letter here, that he's writing to a specific audience, undergoing specific circumstances, trials, and temptations, that has a practical purpose behind it. It's being written, as it says here, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, obviously, we're not talking about, in John's context, the Orient, what we would think of as modern-day Asia, but historical Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, the coast along there between what we'd call Istanbul today, all the way down south through Ephesus and the various other major port cities there in the continent of Asia Minor. But he's writing here to a particular set of seven churches within a couple days walking distance from one another, addressing, as we'll come to see, very specific challenges that each of these churches are facing from within and from without. But as John writes these things, he's also writing them with an intention that these seven churches would function, as it always seems to be with Paul's letters as well, that they're somehow at the same time not just their own circumstances, but also a microcosm for the church. That the audience and the situation in each of these seven churches are not just specific to them, but also general for the whole church. As he says at the concluding of this section that we'll be studying in chapter 3, verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It means we actually need to be listening and paying attention, coming to an understanding of what's going on here. There's an intention for these churches that John's writing, that they would come to an understanding. But if you go one verse before he enters into the epistle, the practical reality of this book is absolutely clear. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy," which now I've done several times today. "But also, blessed are those who hear." But not just those who hear, but those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed are those who hear and who heed. Those who hear and keep. Those who hear and trust and obey. John's actually expecting any Christian to be able to come to a service like this, to read through the book of Revelation, and actually understand that within this book is intended simple and clear, practical pastoral application for the life of God's people. Now, we're stopping at the end of chapter 3 for a lot of reasons. I'm not going to claim to be an expert in any means on the rest of the book of Revelation. It's a good practical tool in your own study of anyone's study of Scripture. Start with what is simple and clear and work out from that. And to a great degree, the first three chapters of Revelation are pretty darn simple and clear. They're pretty direct in what they're laying out. And what they are laying out, even though we may not understand all the nuances of the rest of the book, is very clearly that what John is writing, what's being revealed to him by Jesus Christ, isn't simply just for our entertainment, isn't just for writing of books, but somehow is actually supposed to change how we live as Christians, how we live interacting with one another, how we live interacting with the world around us. Now, the truth is, the book of Revelation, when you actually read through it and you're trying to figure out what is it, John, that I'm supposed to be keeping and not just hearing, is kind of confusing. John starts out and very openly dictates that this is a symbolic prophecy. There's going to be, as if you read through it, you'll understand, you're going to run into dragons and the abyss, bowls, trumpets, seals, lamps, stars, I mean, there's a whole slew of things here. It, at some sense, it feels like John sort of taps in to all the signs, symbols, metaphors of the Old Testament, puts them in a jar, shakes them up, and dumps everything out in there, and you sort of have to know everything from one end to the other. You're trying to figure all these elements out as if you're looking through a kaleidoscope. And then throw into that, working in references and structures and allusions to books like Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And then you have some places, maybe more than just some, recapitulation, repetition, like you find in prophecy and poetry in the Old Testament as well. Working through the complex parts of the books requires hard work. A strong understanding of the Old Testament and the background of these churches and John's world itself. But if you're a believer coming to the book of Revelation and it says, "Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it," that also means for us, the Lord Jesus, in giving this to John, does not expect that we're going to have a 50-book-high pile of commentaries, a PhD in Old Testament symbolism. His understanding is that actually the message of the book of Revelation, on the whole, is as simple as anything else in the rest of Scripture. And if you sit down and you read through the book and you ask yourself the question, what are the clear things? What are the realities that are undeniable, that everyone agrees on from the book of Revelation? In some sense, you can encapsulate the very message of the book in two words. Jesus wins. And it's that reality, that mindset, that becomes fundamental for how the book unfolds and John's practical purpose in writing these things to these seven churches and to us today. Because the book of Revelation is written to motivate Christian living by reminding us and giving us confidence in God's control over history, over our lives, and including our present trials and sufferings and struggles today. The one who is and was and is to come is the one who happens to be in control of what is and was and is to come. And as you look at this introduction, you realize the simple reality that John and Jesus' declarations here are unfolding is actually that the motivation for our action as Christians in the book of Revelation comes down to basically the bedrock of the gospel. He speaks of here in these verses the work of Jesus Christ, giving us a new status, a new relationship with God. Once being lost, but now having the ability to praise and glorify God. He speaks of the fact that now we've been freed, as once we were slaves to sin, but that we were freed by the blood of Jesus Christ, removing from us sin's guilt and power and punishment. He speaks of us now being made priests. Not like the priests of the Old Testament, not like the Levites who only saw smoke and shadows, the vain reflections of the glory of God, and only one of whom, and then only once a year, and then only under the threat of his own life, could enter into the Holy of Holies and come somewhat close to the glory of God. But now the very Spirit of God dwells in us, his church. We no longer need priestly intercession to come before the Lord in prayer. We no longer need what we now have in ourselves. We've now been given and made part of the very kingdom of Jesus himself, made citizens not just of the United States, but heavenly and eternal kingdom, been made rulers with a purpose and with glory. We've received grace and peace, as Paul always hammers on over and over and over again, that every aspect of our lives would be infiltrated, saturated by this new standing before God, both in terms of how we stand before Him under the law, but also peace in ourselves, knowing the work of grace in our hearts, that we have confidence in Jesus as the faithful one, the faithful witness who overcame the grave as the firstborn from among the dead. And now for the believer, there is no fear in death. And that it's God Himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, who is the Almighty. For it is in God Himself, through His Son, who will come as we behold Him on the clouds, and all the tribes and every eye of the world will see Him. It is God who guides and controls all history, who secures our salvation and our victory. That's all just in the opening 8 verses. But that's exactly what John's going to try and drive home to us. Because a certain reality that each one of these churches is facing is when we're faced with trials and temptation, when the rest of the world ridicules our understanding of creation or Jesus being divine, of being God Himself, when we're faced with the temptations of an affair or having sex with our boyfriend or girlfriend, when the temptations of maybe taking a few dollars out of the till approach us, or skimming off money on the accounting books at work, when we once, driven by our tongue set on fire, to speak evil of others, forgetting that we once, before the grace of God, were like them. In all of these instances, when we're encountered by the trials and the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, our response in many ways comes down to answering one simple question about these opening 8 verses. Is all of this true? Because if this is true, oh, how our responses change. If this is true, what gives if the world's pressures say we're on the wrong side of history? We know how history ends. What gives if there's temptations in the world around us? We know the one who frees us, who loves us, who has given us a new status and a new purpose, who has taken away every guilt, every burden in our lives. When we feel like we're alone, we know that we're not. For both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are with us and with us always. When we feel like the pressures of the world, our own power, our own physical bodies are giving way, the Christian yet in that can remain strong and trust not in our own strength, but in the strength of God. When the battle of sanctification, of persevering as God's saints, hotly rages all around us, and as John says elsewhere in his letters, for us to say that we're without sin is to make God out to be a liar. For us not to admit that the battle over our souls hotly rages around us day and night, that the pressures of the world, sin within us, and the temptations and the snares of Satan himself don't sit around trying to draw us away from our Lord and Savior, we would be fools. But if all of this is true, then we don't walk into the midst of enemy fire quaking, fearful. We walk into the midst of enemy fire as more than conquerors, as those who are assured of victory, who knows our forerunner, our captain, who has gone before us, who has slain the greatest Goliath of death itself, who has defeated and broken our chains that we would be set free from sin and its slavery. We can enter into the struggles of life motivated with confidence, knowing that in Jesus we're victorious, that we are more than conquerors, and not one of us will be lost in the battlefield of life or in history. And even though we may not get exactly what all the bowls and trumpets and seals and all those other things may be, that much is clear. And if that much is clear in Revelation, then there actually is something for us to keep. It means as we read through and study through the book of Revelation, as I'm stealing a little bit from David's study here of James, we shouldn't be, as James describes, only simply hearers of the word, but also doers. If in reading the words of the Lord, we seek to be blessed, the blessing comes not just by those who hear, but for those who hear and keep what is written in it. And as he begins, that means remaining honest and truthful, obedient to the revelation of Jesus and who he is. That means being honest with ourselves, reminding ourselves in the midst of trials that we can have confidence, that we have overcome through the Lamb who was slain. And so I do hope that as we study through the book of Revelation, that we'll actually see, not just here in the opening eight verses, but in the rest of chapter 1 and in each of the letters to these seven churches, to see how this sometimes neglected book, for its practical purposes, is actually something that should and does speak to every single one of us. That to be blessed by the book of Revelation means to study it, to hear it, and then, Lord willing, for all of us to go out and keep it. That Revelation has been written to instruct and motivate our living under trials, to remind us of who we are, what Christ has done, what God will bring to completion, to remind us when we're unsure about what's going to happen next, of how life is going to move forward, of where things are going, to remind us not just of the cross, but also of his return on the clouds of heaven, that Jesus wins, and that as such, we should live confidently as Christians, living as victors, marching forward under the banner and the glory of the Lamb who is slain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, when looking at the book of Revelation, have to admit our frailties and shortcomings. There is much here that we do not understand. That humility is something to cherish, to be reminded that there is much of your will and your purposes in our lives that we do not understand. And yet we know this, that you love us, that we were sinners, and that yet while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us, to secure for us what we could never achieve for ourselves, and that having begun that work of salvation, that you will bring it to completion on the day when Christ returns. Lord, as we study these letters, Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. And as we hear your word, that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would not simply be hearers, but doers. May those who hear and heed, those who hear and keep what is written in this great book of prophecy, that we would be able to go forth blessed, confident, not knowing every aspect of history that lies ahead, but being confident in our Lord and Savior, and that he is the guide, the author, and the champion of history and our lives. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.